Thank you for that. If you would, please take your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles. The book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. The first chapter. We'll get there in just a moment. Think about the associations you have with words. Think about how a word can bring certain things to your mind. Without even giving the definition, just that word comes up and what immediately surrounds you, whether it be an emotion, whether it be a strong connection, a memory. I have a word for you this morning to think about. Think about the word rest. What a nice, pleasant word. Even the way it sounds, just sounds restful. When you think of rest, what comes to your mind? Stop working. Sit down. Take a break. The stopping of something negative, maybe sleeping at night, hopefully not during the morning service, right? But rest. Think about rest. About all the wonderful, warm, positive connotations you have with that word. Then I present to you another word. Suffer. Suffering. We tend to recoil a little bit more from that one. Think about the associations you have with that. What comes to mind when you think of suffering? And can these two possibly have anything to do with each other? How can rest and suffering go together? What would the relationship of rest be to suffering? Those of you who've been here this year, you know that most of the times when I've had the opportunity to open God's Word, we've looked at some facet of the topic of suffering. So today we're going to look at rest and suffering. Can those two go together? And I submit to you that they can. You say, well, how? How does it possibly apply to have rest and suffering together? Well, I put one or two slides together in a PowerPoint, and I think the men can put up there for me, that will show the connotation that I believe to be between rest and suffering. So the men are going to put that up there for me, the PowerPoint, and we'll show you what I think of. When I think of suffering, this is what comes to my mind, okay? That's the only way that I can think of. You got beat up a good bit, and so now you get to rest, right? If you got hurt bad enough, if you suffered enough, now you can rest. I don't know if that's what comes to your mind, but when I think, how do those two possibly interplay? But that is not what the Scripture has to say. That's not what we're going to be looking at this morning. This morning we're going to be seeing the Scripture bring together rest and suffering in an entirely different way. Look at verse 7. We're just going to read a little phrase, we'll pray, and then we'll look at the rest of the passage. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Let's pray, and we'll look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, we need your help today to see your truth from your word. Lord, we know that you have something for us. You never bring us together except that you have something for us. And so we pray that this would not just be a group of people meeting together here today, but that it would be your Spirit that is working, that you would meet with us, that our hearts would be open, that our eyes would see, that our ears would hear, and that our hearts would respond to what you want to do. I yield to you as the preacher. Lord, we all as hearers, we want to hear from you today, your eternal truth that changes our lives. And so it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Let's read verse 3 all the way down through verse 10, and then we'll see what the Scripture has to say about resting in your trouble. Starting in verse 3, I'll read, you follow along. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Once again, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. What is going on in this passage of Scripture? What is happening here that we can learn from today? Let's start by realizing, who is this to? This is written to a church of believers in the city of Thessalonica. This is one that Paul had been at, one that he had served, and these are people he had already written one letter to, 1 Thessalonians, and then there was some trouble, there were some questions, and so he's writing a second letter. And we find, look where he starts with these believers. What is the very first thing he wants to tell them? Well, the first thing you find in verse 3, we see that he's encouraging them, and we'll get to that. But the heart of the first thing he says to them is an encouragement, is talking to them about their suffering. If we had to summarize it, I believe it's telling them to rest in their trouble, to rest in their suffering. What was going on with these believers? Well, like many other churches, in that first time after Christ had gone back up to heaven, and now the church is growing and expanding, and then the Roman Empire brings persecution. And there's persecution everywhere. And so this church is also suffering persecution. They're experiencing trouble. And Paul is writing to encourage them. So he begins this letter thanking God for what's happening with them. And the first admonition I find from Paul here of how to rest in their trouble, if we're looking at answers, how do we rest in trouble? The first thing I see in verse 3 is be growing in your trial. Be growing in your trial. Paul says in the middle of verse 3 there, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you towards each other aboundeth. He says, you're growing. You are growing in the middle of your trial. And Paul starts this section by saying it is right or fitting, it is proper, it ought to be that he be praising God for them. That this is a fitting thing because of what was going on. The reasons were, first of all, they were growing like crazy in their faith. That was why he was thanking God. They were growing like crazy. It doesn't actually say that, but look at what the words used there are. It says, your faith groweth exceedingly. Think of something that grows exceedingly. Now, if you have a plot of earth where you plant things, what grows exceedingly for you? For some of you, maybe you had great crops this year. But if you're like me, what grows, right? The weeds. Those grow like crazy. Those grow exceedingly, don't they? Paul could have said, your faith is growing like a weed. It's growing like crazy. It's growing way more than I even thought possible. It's above and beyond. Your faith is growing exceedingly. So their faith was growing like crazy. They were trusting God, expecting great things from him, seeing him work on their behalf. Say, what does it look like when a church is growing in faith? Well, what is faith? What does it mean to grow in faith? The Bible defines it as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if we want to boil that down a little, maybe we could go with faith is You don't know what's going on. You don't see why things are happening, and you still trust God. So their faith was growing like crazy. That must mean that there were some things they didn't understand. If they were walking by faith and not by sight, there must have been some things they couldn't see why they were happening. And we know what they are. Look down in verse 4. Paul tells us they had persecution and tribulation. But they were growing like crazy in the middle of it. Their faith was expanding. Every day they were trusting God more and more and more. And their faith was being tested. I think faith is one of those things kind of like patience. They kind of go together. That you're afraid to grow in it because you know what it means. You know how you grow in it. And it's sometimes through unpleasant situations. They were growing in their faith and in their patience as a result of difficult circumstances. But they were growing like crazy. So we saw already their faith. They were growing like crazy in faith. And secondly, they were growing like crazy in their love. Look again at verse 3. It says, "The charity or love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth." Now, abound. That's not necessarily a word we use today. But think about over the top, more than you need. Think about you take your coffee mug, you put it there under the dispenser, and you press the button for large, and it's only a small cup. What's going to happen? It's going to overflow. It's going to go over the sides, right? If you have your glass and you're pouring sweet tea into it and you're not paying attention, what's going to happen? It's going to spill over. Paul says, your love is spilling over. It's abounding. It's going everywhere. I had no idea you had that much. You have way more than you even needed. Think about what that must have looked like if their love towards one another was abounding. Think about what it must have been like at the potluck when they all got together to eat. They've been like, you go first. No, you go first, please. You have the last piece of pie. No, you. Imagine them passing each other in the hallway and somebody bumping into each other and just how gracious and kind they would have been. And just, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, you're fine. No, that's great. Have a blessed day. And they're all smiles. And wouldn't it be great to be a part of a church like that? A church that was just abounding in love and everybody was so nice? You think, man, they'd be a great church. I'd love to go there. I mean, they'd be the most popular church in town. Everybody would want to be there. Their lives must be awesome. Their church must be wonderful. Think about how great everything is for them. But stop and realize the context in which this is happening. Yes, they're a church that's growing by leaps and bounds. Their faith is growing like crazy. Their love is growing like crazy. But don't get caught up thinking that they were a perfect church that just had it all going smoothly. Sometimes we think that it would be great if we could just have a lack of trouble. Then everything would be good. But Paul reveals that they're not growing in the absence of trouble. We see, as we already did in verse 4, it's in, the last phrase of verse 4 there says, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul gives us the setting. He tells us what's going on surrounding this growth. That's what's interesting about Christian growth. Sometimes we think, if we can just get all of our ducks in a row, God will really grow us. If we can just get our life to settle down, if we could just get away from that financial pressure, that relational pressure, or the relational struggles, that the things that's happening in our life, if we could just get past that, man, I'd really grow then. But that's not the way it works. Christian growth doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen just far away from the pressures of life. Paul's rejoicing in their abundant growth in their struggles. And God doesn't just expect us to grow when we don't have trouble. He expects us to grow in our trials. And sometimes we believe the lie that if all of our troubles would go away, then we would be better Christians. Sometimes we want to say to God, God, I'm going to have to put you on hold right now. You see, I'm having a hard time. You can't expect me to have a right response to my wife, or a right response to my boss, or a right response to my kids, those troublesome people, this bad situation. God, you can't really expect that out of me right now, can you? Just give me a little time out, okay? I just need some me time. I kind of need to take it easy. Just give me a break, all right? We might say, God, you can't really expect me to take time for you when I'm tired. I mean, I need a break. And besides, the Cowboys game is on. I need that. I need some R&R. I need to take care of me. I promise that once I get through this, though, God, I will grow. But here we find that they're growing like crazy in their trial. Do we take challenging times as an opportunity to grow? Or do we try to just grin and bear it and just hope that on the other side things get better? God wants us to grow in our trials. So we see in verse 3, the first admonition, the first way, the first answer to being restful in trouble is to be growing in your trial. Let's look at verse 4. We see here a second way, not only to grow in your trial, but secondly, be an example in your trial. Be an example in your trial. Paul starts verse 4 out, and he says, we ourselves glory, we ourselves boast. Or in 2017, brag. We're posting it all over Facebook. We're letting everybody know. We're telling everybody we meet. Paul says, we glory in you. We are bragging on you. Say, okay, Pastor Ed, what do I need to learn from this? That I need to be a brag-worthy Christian? That I want to get as many people to brag about me as I can? Well, not exactly, because look at the end of the verse. It says, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That was what qualified them to be brag-worthy, was that they were going through a really hard time. So while we might like people to think well of us, to talk well of us, the reason Paul gives of why they were so brag-worthy is that they were having it really rough. But Paul says, I want you to know that you are being an example. He says, we glory in the churches of God. See, Paul was in a unique place in that he had connection with all these different churches. If you follow the missionary journeys of Paul, and even outside of that, he had an effect, he had an influence on a lot of different churches. And you know what was true in all of those churches? They were going through hard times. Most of those early churches were experiencing persecution. And so Paul was telling these believers in Thessalonica, he says, hey, I want you to know, I talked to the church in Rome the other day, and they're experiencing persecution. But, you know, I let them know how you guys are doing, and it just cheered them up so much to hear how you are growing like crazy in the midst of your trouble. And then, you know, I was writing to the church over in Ephesus, and they're having a hard time. And I was talking to the church in Philippi, and they're having a hard time. And I let them know how you're doing, and man, that encouraged them. They were so challenged by how well you're responding to the hard times that God is given to you. And Paul says, you're being an example to all the churches. You're something worth telling about. You're a good example. We want everyone to know about how well you're doing. Your example affects other people. And in fact, God designed it that way. God designed that we don't just experience life, experience suffering as an island. And sometimes we get so caught up in that. We think that my suffering is only about me. And poor me, and oh, I hate this, and I don't like this, and I don't want this. Why is God picking on me? And we'll get back to that question in the next section here. But we get so me-focused, and we think that my trial is me. It's just between me and God. It doesn't affect anybody else, it just affects me. But we find in Scripture that God didn't design it that way. God means for more out of my trial than just me. God means for other people to be instructed. If you want to, turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is recapping a very large portion of teaching here. And he goes back and he circles around to the Israelites who wandered in the desert. And he tells us something that I think is very instructive. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at verse 11. Hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn over there, or you can listen as I read. Listen to verse 11. He's talking about the children of Israel. And he says, "Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Here's what Paul says. He says, there's some things that happened to them, and we know about them. And you know why? Part of the reason why, God wanted you to know about them. God wanted you to have that example. God wanted you to know about that. Now, is every example in Scripture a positive example? No. There's some good examples, and there's some bad examples, but God records things that have happened in the lives of other believers for our learning. When we think about example, it's true for us. You are an example to people around you. The question is, what kind of example are you? Are you a good example? Are you a bad example? Those of you that have children, you understand this. You can see very clearly the effect of a good example. You can see the effect of a bad example. All of us are an example to those in our family, our loved ones, the lost world around us, our fellow believers. What kind of example are we being in the middle of our trial? And Paul says to them, you are such a good example that we want everyone to know. God has raised you up as an example for other believers to be challenged to. Now, we don't ever worship men. We don't ever look to men for our answers. But in some cases, God raises up believers that suffer in a very public way. And he uses that to teach, to instruct, to challenge. And so we cannot forget, in the midst of our trial, God wants to use it for more than just us. He wants to instruct believers around us. I don't know if you can relate to this, but if you've been around people who are suffering, it's not always a pleasant experience. Those of you, maybe if you've been in the medical profession, if you've been a caregiver, you know that suffering is just not a pleasant thing. It's not something that's enjoyable, not something that we like to sign up for. And I want to qualify that a little bit by saying, for those who don't know Christ, suffering is just miserable. There's not really any positive to it. It's just grin and bear it. It's just make it through. It's just grind it out. It's just hope that it gets better. For one who does not know Christ as Savior, for one who has no expectation of a good God working in their behalf, suffering is just a terrible thing. But I want to also say that for believers, it should be a different thing. And I am blessed. One of the things that I have the opportunity to do as part of my role here at this church is I get to be around Christians who are having a hard time. You say, that doesn't sound like fun. And you wouldn't think so. It's not really fun in that way. But I will say it's been probably the greatest blessing to me has been to see God's work in the lives of people who are suffering. There is nothing else like it. I have never experienced anything that has built my faith, my confidence in God more than watching God's people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have put their whole life in his care. They trust him completely with everything. And then they go through trouble, and it's unbelievable. The peace that they have, the joy that they have, the calm, the love that they have, the encouragement they are to people around them. It's unbelievable, and maybe you've experienced it as well. If I ever doubt, if I ever struggle, if I ever wonder, is God really real? Does he still really work in people's lives? All I have to do is to think back to what I've seen, to see the unbelievable grace that I have seen demonstrated by believers in suffering. That does something for my faith. It teaches me in ways that I cannot learn otherwise. God has instructed me from some of you in this congregation and from some who are now with the Lord in ways that I couldn't have learned otherwise. Your example affects people around you. The way you go through suffering teaches believers. It teaches lost people about you. It teaches them about your God. It teaches them about how to look at suffering. So Paul is challenging them here, saying, you're an example. And so the question comes up, how are they an example? Well, first of all, you see there, they're an example in their patience. In their patience, they are an example. Think about patience. There's a lot of different dictionary definitions we could come up with for this word. But I think probably the best, just a short little in my mind, is being okay even if it doesn't go away. Being okay when you can't get out of it. For many people, this looks different in different situations. For some people, patience is putting up with a job that you don't like, with a boss that is not kind, with coworkers who don't know Christ. For some of you, it's putting up with a house full of toddlers. For some of you, it's enduring being a caregiver. For some of you, it's loneliness and loss. For many different scenarios, this looks different ways, this idea of patience. But it's not giving up when it doesn't go away, when it doesn't get better. It's easier sometimes to be patient when you know there's an end in sight. Right, grandparents? When you know that your kids are going to come and take away your grandkids at the end of the night so you can put up with it a little bit longer. Or when you know you can clock out at the end of the day, or you're only going to have to work at this job 2 more years before you retire. Or eventually this thing's going to happen that's going to take it away. But it's really hard when there's no end in sight, when there's no reason to expect that it's ever going to get any better. And these Thessalonian believers, they didn't have any reason to expect this was going to get better. That all of a sudden the lost pagan people around them who are persecuting them, in some cases killing them, they had no reason to expect that they're just going to stop. And yet they were patient. They continued to endure their difficult situation. So they were exemplary in their patience. Secondly, they were exemplary in their faith. And we already dealt with this a good bit under the previous point. So just a reminder that this meant they weren't seeing the answers. The way you grow in your faith is you trust more that you can't see. This doesn't mean you have all the answers. That's not faith, that's sight. Faith means they had more questions than they had answers. And the more questions they had, the more they kept trusting God. Faith is not just, I'm okay now because God showed me, and therefore I trust Him. Faith is saying, God hasn't showed me yet. I'm still wondering, how can this possibly work out? And yet you end that by saying, God, I trust you. I trust you more. I'm going to continue to cling to you as my Father and trust you. And that's what these believers were doing. This was faith in spite of overwhelming obstacles, in spite of overwhelming trials and troubles. What about us? Do we continue to trust God? Do we believe what we cannot see? They were willing to endure. They were willing to take God at His word, to believe they could trust Him, just like Moses did. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 27. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses could have been afraid. He could have just feared the king, but instead he feared God who he could not see. He endured suffering because he trusted God, that God was going to be faithful to him. And for us, likewise, in order to be able to endure in our hardship, we have to be willing to trust in the God that we cannot see. Trust in the answer that we have not received. Trust in the situation that hasn't gotten any better. To trust that God is the one who's going to make all things right. Can you trust a God who you cannot see what He's doing, who you cannot understand what He's doing? This is the response God wants in our suffering. So then thirdly, be counted worthy of suffering. In verse 5, we see, be counted worthy of your suffering. We've seen, first thing that Paul told them is to be growing, secondly, to be an example, and thirdly, be counted worthy. What does that mean when we say, be counted worthy? That you are counted deserving. You are counted as qualifying. Worthy of what? Well, let's look at the verse there. Paul says, which is a manifest token. What is a manifest token? Well, back up. Their persecution and tribulation that they endure. So their suffering is a manifest token. What is a manifest token? Well, think of a certificate of authenticity. Think of a receipt. Think of a stamp of approval. Think of a deed that says, you rightfully own this. Okay, that's a manifest token. This is a proof that you deserve something. So their suffering was a proof of something. All right? What was their suffering a proof of? What did their suffering prove? Look there in the next phrase. The righteous judgment of God. Now, judgment here means a right analysis, a right conclusion, a right examination. So Paul's saying, God has examined you and he's come up with a conclusion. God's looked at your situation and he's figured out a result. The result is you qualify. You qualify for what? We know what it is to qualify for a home loan or a car loan or to be eligible to be able to get your driver's license. You've met all the requirements, right? And Paul says you've met all the requirements for what? Look at the next phrase, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Two things they were counted worthy of. They were counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and they were counted worthy of suffering. Paul is not teaching that they earned their salvation through suffering, but he's saying that God made a right judgment when he looked down and decided to allow suffering into your life. He looked down and said, you know, they qualify. Those are people that I can trust to suffer. You have been counted worthy of suffering. You see, God doesn't send suffering at random. That's what we think sometimes. We think that you're just going along through life and suddenly you stumble over trouble. Oops. If I would have just gone this way, I would have been okay. If I would have gotten up earlier that day, or if I would have taken a different route, then I would have avoided the trouble. And some of life seems to be that way. Some things we can't avoid. But who is ultimately the one who allows trouble? Who is ultimately the one who controls all things? God does not create evil, but he's the one who allows suffering. As we see in the case of Job, God was able to limit what Satan could and couldn't do. God is the one who is pulling the strings. And so when we see this being counted worthy of suffering, this is difficult for us because we don't think this way. To think that God allowing us to suffer shows that God thinks highly of us? That makes you stop and say, wait, what? I thought that suffering meant that God was mad at you. Or that God sent suffering to those that he really wanted to punish them. That can be possible. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted. We've talked about that. But in this case, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about suffering they deserved, something that they had brought upon themselves. He's talking about suffering that God sent. And we have to stop a moment and think about how we view suffering. You see, generally speaking, we look at suffering, we've said it here, and we've decided suffering is bad. Suffering doesn't feel good. Hard times, difficulty physically, emotionally, spiritually, anything that's suffering is bad. Therefore, I want to stay away from suffering and get things that are good, right? So suffering bad, other things good. And so we've concluded in our own mind, since suffering is bad, God who loves me and is good wants me to stay away from suffering, right? So God's going to keep me over here with all these other things that are good, and God will not allow me to come near suffering, which is bad. So we have to stop and realize, is that the Bible's idea of suffering? Does the Bible conclude that all suffering is bad, and hence a good God will not allow any of his children to suffer? We need to see what God's purpose for us is. You might say, all right, Pastor Ed, I know. I've got it. I know. God doesn't want me to suffer. In fact, I read it once in Romans 8:28. And you might even quote it to me. You say, okay, I know God doesn't want me to suffer because Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. See, remember, God wants good for me, to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called, according as he purposes. God wants good, therefore, that will not include suffering. But you've got to keep reading. You've got to go to verse 29. What is the good that verse 28 talks about? God says all things work together for the good, a certain good that he has in mind. What is that good? Look in the next verse, or you may know the next verse, verse 29. For them who he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's good was ultimately that you and I look like Jesus. That we be conformed to the image of his Son. That everything in our life shape us to make us look like Jesus. You say, okay, I got that. I'm on board with that. I want to look like Jesus. That seems like a good thing. I'm certainly on board with looking like Christ. But that doesn't necessarily include suffering, does it? I mean, can't I just look like Jesus without all that suffering? Because I still don't think that's good. Well, what was God's will for Christ? What did Jesus experience? Is it possible that God would even allow suffering in the life of Christ? And of course, you know, the answer is yes. God's will for Christ here on earth, it involved a lot of things. He was born as a baby in a manger, and it was wonderful. Angels announced his coming. Shepherds came and worshipped him, wise men. And he was protected miraculously by God from being killed. And he grew up, and he pleased his parents, and he pleased God. And he did wonderful things. He taught. He healed. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. And he did many wonderful things. But was that all of God's purpose for Christ here on this earth? We know very clearly that this was a path that led him to the cross. That God's design for Christ ended at the cross. The only thing that Christ truly dreaded. When you think about all the things that Christ faced when he was here on earth, you never find any record of him having a problem with any of it. You don't find him having a problem, all the difficult circumstances that surrounded his upbringing. You don't find him having a problem with being misunderstood, rejected by his own family members. He didn't have a problem with his disciples who were wishy-washy and sometimes believed him and sometimes didn't. One of them who even betrayed him, and others who fled. He didn't really seem to have a problem with that. He didn't have a problem with the Pharisees and how they relentlessly persecuted him and how they tried to misrepresent him and they lied about him. He didn't have a problem being homeless, being destitute, being not able to have a place to lay his head, just depending on God day to day. He didn't have a problem with those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. None of this was anything that Christ dreaded, but you find in his humanity, he comes to the cross and he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup, or the cup of suffering, from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, Christ didn't just fear the pain of the cross. For him, it was also the separation from his Father. But we find that Christ himself would have desired, if he could avoid suffering, if God could do it any other way. And so, if you find yourself scared by suffering, and you wish there was any other way that God could do this, realize that you're in good company. Jesus himself would have preferred for there to be some other way. But the key thing here is that to accomplish the Father's good plan, what did he do? He was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame, that we might be brought to God by him. And that's the key. See, I don't expect any of us to get excited necessarily about the prospect of having difficulty. And that difficulty takes all kinds of forms. You and I very unlikely are going to face a literal cross, a literal crucifixion. For some, it may be just continuing in the situation that they're in. Maybe your health never gets better. Maybe that relationship never improves. Maybe that job never gets better. Maybe that person who isn't walking with the Lord doesn't turn and walk with the Lord. Maybe your situation doesn't clear up. Maybe there's other things in the past, suffering that you've experienced. Maybe there's suffering yet to come. But the reality is, we're all going to face it, right? All of us that live in this sin-cursed world, at some point, you're going to be faced with a trial, with some kind of suffering that you see no way out of. That's just the reality we all live in. So, what is our willingness in our suffering? Not that we want it, not that we go out there and get excited about it, but is our obedience there, is our submission, is our willingness to say, God, this accomplishes your will, and so I'll do it. How do you look at your suffering? Do you see it as a punishment from God? Do you see it as, God is mad at me, and he's making this happen, and if I'll just be really good, if I'll just get right with him, if I'll just pray, if I'll just read my Bible more, I'll get out of this. But that's not how God views it. Suffering can be a consequence of sin, but suffering is not always a consequence of sin. Sometimes God is counting you worthy of suffering. Suffering is a tool that can be used by God for our good and for his glory. And we learn here in this passage that God counts some as worthy of suffering for him. That may cause you to think, well, I don't want to be God's friend then, if that's how he treats his friends. I mean, I don't want to be favored by God. And from a limited human perspective, I can see that. Yeah, that does kind of make sense from just a fleshly perspective. But you've got to realize, it's not just the suffering. God, in suffering, gives his presence, gives himself, gives his patience, gives his joy, gives his growth. Look back in the previous verses. What's happening in their lives? Are they miserable? Are they just hardly able to stand it? God has made them into the mature believers that they are by their suffering. And when God is allowing suffering into your life, he is at work. When God brings those trials, he's up to something. So you can know for sure that God is doing something good or wants to do something good when you're experiencing suffering. God chooses those that he knows he can count on. God chooses those that he knows he can count on. Think about who you trust implicitly. Think about who you would depend on absolutely. How many people can you trust completely? Think about who you depend on when it really counts. For those of you parents with young children, who do you have in your will as the guardian of your minor children? Who do you trust with your money? Who has your house key? Who would you trust to take $100,000 in cash to the bank for you? Very few people, right? There's a level of trust that we have that's very limited, very small, for people that we can absolutely depend on. Who does God trust suffering to? To those that he counts worthy. Look again in verse 5. It says, the righteous judgment of God. And once again, remember, judgment here means evaluation, inspection. It has the idea of God has analyzed it and he's concluded, yes, these people are worthy. God doesn't just toss out trials willy-nilly, randomly, just you get what you get, too bad. That's not how God sends trials. That's not how God sends difficult times into our lives. God lovingly, carefully selects the people that he has for a specific trial. That can be hard to accept. That can be hard for us to understand, but it shows us that our picture of God needs to grow beyond just a God who is Santa Claus, who just wants to give me everything I ask for. Our picture of suffering needs to change, that suffering is just always bad, and I just need to stay away from it, and God would never make me go through that. And our picture needs to change to a God who desires what? What's God's ultimate goal for me? Is it that I live a happy, comfortable, peaceful life and nothing ever goes wrong? He wants to conform me to the image of his Son. He wants me to grow. He wants me to be used by him. And another thing, you've got to realize this life isn't it. This life is just a preview. It's just a prequel to the story that's going to be written after. This is just a tiny, tiny little introduction. See, if this life is all you think there is, then yeah, suffering's pretty lousy. You mean I got to live the rest of my life with a physical condition that's never going to go away? I've got to continue to have this issue with this person or this job or this whatever it is. Man, if all I get is this life, yeah, that's pretty rough. But Paul gives them the eternal perspective. Look at verse 7. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And then jump down to verse 10. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Paul encourages the Thessalonians, lift up your eyes. Realize there's more to come. This isn't it. This life is not the end. If this life is the end, then yeah, be miserable. Get all you can while the getting's good. Just serve yourself and focus on you, because that's all you got. But if there is a coming of Christ to look forward to, if there is one day glory together with Christ, if there is rejoicing one day over Jesus making everything right, then we have something else to look forward to. It's not just endless pain, endless trial here in this life, but our hope is in heaven. That's where our hope is. It's not that this life is going to get that much better, that everybody's going to get saved and they're all going to be nice to us and diseases are all going to go away. That's not going to happen here. Some people are trying to make that happen, and it doesn't work. There's no utopia in this world. But God wants us to look forward to what's ahead, to what's still coming. And if you cannot rest in your suffering, if I cannot rest in my suffering, what it says is, we've got our eyes right here. We think that this is all there is. We think that this is all that's worth living for. Paul says in verse 7, "You who are troubled, rest with us, because there's good things ahead. You have a hope of good things to come." Suffering is not just a punishment. Sometimes we get that idea, but we realize that God trusts suffering to those that he counts worthy. Think of Paul himself. Here he is, this great missionary. You think of all people, God would have let him be challenge-free, right? Why would God choose to cripple him in some way? Some debilitating condition that hurt his ministry. Why wouldn't God take that away? Look at all the people that Paul was seeing saved for Christ. Look at all the churches he was planting. You think surely God would have let him have it easy. But was God punishing Paul? Is that why God allowed Paul to have a thorn in the flesh? Or was it for Paul's good and God's glory? Paul says it was so that I would depend on God, so that in my weakness I can be strong, so that I can find Christ's grace to be sufficient. This is not a punishment. Suffering is not just God punishing you. Think of Noah. Noah's building the ark. That's a big job. You think God would have just left Noah some time and some peace and quiet? What else was Noah doing while he was building the ark? He was preaching. I bet he was a pretty popular preacher, right? Hundreds attended his rallies, and hundreds got saved and walked the aisle. No, he was mocked. He was made fun of. Probably oppressed. Probably people tried to hinder his work. Was that God's punishment? Was God saying, see, Noah, I'm going to show you. I'm going to get even with you for not building that ark fast enough. No, this is God counting Noah worthy. He says, Noah, out of all the people that are alive in the world at this time, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man, what grace. Make him build a boat for all those hundreds of years and nobody listens to him and make fun of him? God counted Noah worthy. He said, Noah, I know that you are the kind of man, you have the kind of faith in me, that even when you don't see results for hundreds of years and you have no idea how this is going to work, you're going to keep trusting me. Think about Moses. Moses was called to lead a group of whiny, complaining people who didn't listen, didn't do what they were told. They made his life miserable. Was that God punishing Moses and saying, hey, Moses, have fun wandering around the wilderness for 40 years with these people? No, that wasn't a punishment. See, God, from the time Moses was born, all the way to him being raised in the palace, to spending those years in the backside of the desert, to then being brought in and seeing God do miraculous things, to leading the people right up to the edge of the promised land, that wasn't a punishment. It was God saying, Moses, I have a job that needs done. And you're the man I trust to do it. I trust that you will endure. And that's how we find in Hebrews 11:27, it says that Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. He trusted God who had trusted him. Sometimes we think that God is punishing us. I have to tell you today, God has trusted you with whatever is in your life. That situation that you'd really like to get out of, that pain, God's trusted you with that. He has counted you worthy. God does not send his trials lightly or carelessly. Whatever you're facing today, God sent it to you. You have been counted worthy of that. And this is not something to flee from. This is something to rest in. You say, how in the world can I rest? It comes down to, can you trust in what you cannot see? Is your faith growing? Is your patience growing? Are you growing in your ability to say, yes, God, I don't understand this, and I don't even like it, but I trust you. You are good. I can't make sense of it, but you are good. Think of the response of the disciples in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. They've just been beaten for preaching, and they've been released. It says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How could they rejoice that they were counted worthy? Well, think about who these men were. They knew Jesus personally. And they could say, I know Jesus. I walked with him for these 3 years. And I know what he's like. I know how much he loves me. I know how much he's done for me. I know him well enough to know that I can rejoice in this suffering, that one day it will be worth it all, that I have something good to look forward to, that he told me he was going to go prepare a place for me, and I believe him because I know Jesus. He keeps his word. I know how well he treats those that he loves. And they counted him faithful to keep his word. And the only way you can rest in your suffering, the only way you can even rejoice, is if you've gotten to know God. You say, Pastor Ed, I haven't. I don't know God in the way that allows me to rest in my trial. I don't know God in the way that allows me to rejoice. Good news is, God gives you opportunities. Maybe even the opportunity he's given you now is a chance to say, God, I don't understand, I don't trust, but grow my faith. Help me to endure as Moses did, seeing him who is invisible, seeing that you're at work in here, even though I can't see a single good thing that's coming out of this, you're working for my good and for your glory, and I can trust you. Ye that are troubled, rest with us. Are you growing? Are you being an example? Are you trusting? Can you rest in God today? Let's pray. Father, we pray today that you would take these truths that are found in this passage. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, we recoil from suffering. Lord, we resist oftentimes your desire for us that we would be more like Christ. Lord, I pray for each one here today that is suffering. For those who do not know Christ as Savior, their suffering has to seem so pointless and so meaningless. And I pray that they would run to Christ today, find in him your love, find your purpose, find a God who is working all things for their good. Lord, I pray for those who do know Christ as Savior today, that their hearts would be challenged to trust you, to even rest in you, to be growing in their trial, to be realizing how you're using them, and to be willing to be made more like Jesus. Lord, please continue to use the situations of life to make us more like your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? As the instrumentalists are going to play, we've heard God's word, and now we want to give you a chance to respond. There are men who will be here, ladies, who would love to talk to you. If you have any questions, if there's some way that they can be an encouragement to you, God has spoken. So this morning, I challenge you, if you need to meet with God, you can come do that this morning. You can make these steps a place of prayer. You can pray in your seat.